Let's pray for God's help. May the words of my lips and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, yesterday in the cathedral, in what is possibly the longest service I've ever sat through, we heard some words, we heard a charge from the bishop, and these words are here. You are called to be messengers, watchmen, and stewards of the Lord, to teach and to admonish, to feed and provide for the Lord's people. That is what a presbyter is. The word presbyter comes from the Greek word presbyteros. It literally means elder, church leader. It's a word used for church leaders in the New Testament. To be a presbyter in the Church of England is to be a Christian minister. So what is my job now that I'm a presbyter? Well, in some ways, in many ways, my job hasn't changed. And in lots of ways, my job is the same job as every Christian believer. But there are some differences. Only some are called to be set aside for the work of a full-time presbyter, a full-time elder. Paul writes to the Ephesians, "The gifts God gave were that some would be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ." Everyone is called to ministry, but only some are called to be set aside as elders or pastors. That's what a presbyter is, a pastor, an under-shepherd responsible for the flock of Christ here present. So what is my calling as one of your presbyters? Well, our two readings give two strong duties for your presbyters. Serve God's people and preach God's word. Serve God's people and preach God's word. We're going to look at each one in turn, starting with John 13. It'd be great if you had that open in front of you, page 111 of the New Testament section. John chapter 13. Well, let's orientate ourselves to where we are in John's Gospel. Chapter 13 is the start of the second half of John's Gospel. And all the way through chapters 1 to 12, Jesus has spoken of his hour, the hour that is not yet come, the hour that he, the Son of God, will glorify the Father. That moment may sound like a triumph, but it is anything but, because he's talking about the cross. The cross, the place of shame, according to the Old Testament, the place of revulsion, but also the place of revelation. It's at the cross that the Son glorifies the Father, because it's at the cross where wrath and mercy meet, where Jesus paid the price for our sin and exchanged it for his perfection. A time when the highest of the high became the lowest of the low for sinners like me. At the start of our passage, John tells us it's near the Passover festival. The Passover celebrates God rescuing his people from slavery by the blood of a lamb. The hour is getting close, and so Jesus gives us a picture of what his love looks like. It's a familiar story, isn't it? Look down with me at verses 3 to 5. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, got up from the table, took off his outer robe and tied a towel around himself. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with a towel that was around him. Jesus does this knowing exactly where he is going to show what his love is like. And this true story from the Bible is meant to shock us. Maybe we've gotten a little bit overfamiliar with it. Imagine if I set you a little exercise right now. Imagine if I asked you to take off a shoe, hand it on to your neighbour in a swap, take your neighbour's shoe and then, blimey. And this is 2019 feet. It's not a nice thing to think about, is it? But think about it in the first century. The job of foot washing was reserved for the lowest slave. You knew that you were at the bottom of the ladder if your job was to wash people's feet. Because it was grim, putting it lightly. Just think about it. They'd have been walking around all day, no shoes, dusty roads, shared by animals, no drainage system, no road sweepers. I don't think I need to go any further. It would have been disgusting. But that is the picture of how loved we are by God. The Almighty, most holy, most awesome creator and sustainer, who does not depend on us or need us, comes down to us. The Father in love sends the Son, who becomes man and stays God, and he, Jesus, the one who should be the most exalted and praised, bends down and washes dust, mud, and excrement off the feet of his creatures. Because that pictures the kind of depths he sank, the depths of his love shown at the cross. He is despised and rejected, reviled and executed, when he deserved praise, honor, and glory. We get annoyed, don't we, subconsciously, when we feel shortchanged on praise. Perhaps you've done a job, but somebody else gets the credit. It's annoying. But look at Jesus. It would be like if you fell into a cesspit, and when you climb out, it is the queen standing there with a towel. And yet, we're too proud to receive that sort of thing. If I fell into a cesspit, which, let's be honest, is probably going to happen at some point in my life, if I climbed out and there was Her Majesty Queen Elizabeth II standing there with a towel, my first reaction would be, no, don't. I'll sort this out. Don't mess up your clothes. I'd like to think part of that is concern for my monarch. But I think there's an overriding emotion there. I feel bad. No, you shouldn't do this. I should sort this out myself. That is how Peter responds, isn't it? Down in verse 8. Peter said to him, "You will never wash my feet." He's too proud. It's a whole shame we feel, you know, when you invite someone round and they say, "Can I bring anything?" And you always go, "No." Part of that's being nice. Part of that is, we don't want to accept grace. Just putting that out there. Or when someone else offers to wash up. I remember being on a Christian conference, and I don't cook very well, but I can wash up fairly adequately. So I decided to do most of the washing up. And this really bothered someone who we were staying with, and he came up to me and he said, "Alid, could you just stop washing up?" And I was like, "Why?" And he was like, "Because we should all be doing it." And I was like, I mean, this was one of my more pious moments, I have to admit, when I said, "Are you refusing grace from me, brother?" And he said, "Yes," and sat down, and I carried on washing up. Jesus' humility is astounding. Humility is our priority if we have the mind of Christ. We've seen that lots in our Caring for One Another series, haven't we? We need the humility to say to Jesus, "Yes, please wash me. I can't do that myself." Jesus washes us inside out with his blood on the cross. If we're Christians this morning, that is our status. What's all this got to do with presbyters? Well, to be a presbyter is to be a servant. We serve each other because of how Jesus served us. I remember being on a conference about ministry many years ago, and my minister at the time said just a little throwaway comment during one of his talks, but it's always stuck with me. He said, "Don't consider Bible college until you're willing to clean the toilets." That's always stuck with me. Being a presbyter is not a place for me to massage my own ego, but a place for me to kill my selfishness. And that will be hard. I'm a selfish person. We all are. So if you can see that what I'm doing is massaging my ego and my humility needs checking, tell me. Burst the bubble of my ego. Look for ways to encourage one another to be humble. A presbyter is to serve and model what service looks like because Jesus has shown the greatest extent of his love. The first task of a presbyter is serving God's people, and the second one is preach God's word. Preach God's word. Do flick on to 2 Timothy chapter 4, page 230. Timothy is the young presbyter protege of the Apostle Paul. Timothy pastored the church in Ephesus, and he's in a discouraging situation. Paul, his mentor, his father figure, is in prison. And this would turn out to be Paul's last letter. He's going to die. And Paul's pastoral legacy is threatened. The churches are floundering thanks to the inevitable false teaching that's crept in, and the world around them seems to be getting worse and worse. There's political and economic uncertainty. Morality is shrinking. Sound familiar? The world of the first century church isn't so different to the world of the 21st century church. So what is Timothy to do? Paul writes to him in chapter 1, "Hold to the standard of sound teaching that you have heard from me, in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Guard the good treasure entrusted to you with the help of the Holy Spirit living in us." As presbyter of the Church of God in Ephesus, Timothy is to guard the gospel. Preserve it, not adapt it or change it. Guard it. And that will mean suffering for it, because the gospel is offensive. It has many opponents. Guard the gospel, Timothy, by holding on to the apostolic word, the Bible. That's what matters. Examine it, present it in a way our culture can understand, but don't change it. Guard it. Pastoral ministry is like a relay race. Paul has run the race and held on to the baton of the gospel. And as he and the other apostles are facing death, the finish line of their race, they pass the baton on. That will be something that this church experiences in the coming months, when Rob passes on the baton to another senior presbyter. In chapter 4, Paul's final words to his protege is a final charge, a final charge to the presbyter. "If nothing else, Timothy, then this is what you must do." That's how it's prefaced in chapter 4, verse 1, isn't it? "In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I solemnly urge you." It's a charge. One thing. This is the one thing you must do. Here it is, verse 2. Proclaim the message. Proclaim the message. Other translations put it like this: preach the word. That is the job of a presbyter. Preach the word. Proclaim the message. Because preaching is to announce, to herald, to proclaim. It is more than teaching, but must include teaching. What does Paul mean when he says the message? What is he talking about? Well, the Greek word that Paul uses here is the word logos. It means word or message. But the Greek word logos is used all over the Bible. In particular, it's used somewhere else. It's used in John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John uses the same term, logos. Literally, in the beginning, the logos was, and the logos was with God, and God was the logos. So when Paul says proclaim the message, he means Jesus. Jesus is the Word. Jesus is the divine logos, the final revelation of who God is. So Paul's charge to the presbyter is literally as simple as this. Proclaim Jesus. Herald Jesus. Announce Jesus. Our message is a person, his life and his work, the fact that God himself has come as man to wash our feet, to wash our filthy hearts, bodies and souls with the cleansing water of his blood. Preaching Jesus is preaching what the Bible says about Jesus, to be soaked in Scripture. And that is what I promised in my ordination vows yesterday, to order my life by the Scriptures. My job is to preach Christ from his word, the Bible. What does that mean? Look at verse 2 again. Proclaim the message. Be persistent, whether the time is favorable or unfavorable. Proclaim the message. Not just my ideas, not just the issues of the day. These things, of course, have their place, but they don't hold the same authority. God's word is what matters. And we need to grasp a firm hold of this. Because our world assumes that there is no such thing as absolute truth. What's true for you isn't true for me. As Christians, we believe there is absolute truth. And what else does Paul say? Proclaim the message, be persistent, whether the time is favorable or unfavorable. Convince, rebuke, and encourage with the utmost patience in teaching. Other translations put it, preach the word in season and out of season. In other words, preaching is a year-round activity. So preaching in season, preaching whether the time is favorable. In other words, when people listen to what you say. Preach when people listen, people are encouraged, people act, the word bears fruit. Preach whether the time is unfavorable or out of season. In other words, when people don't listen, when people get cross with you, when people don't want to hear it. It's very tempting. When people get cross or annoyed during one sermon, or when people get up and leave during one sermon, to think, do you know what? I can't do this. I must be doing something wrong. Especially as you all know by now that conflict is not my favorite pastime. But I'm not to stop. I'm not to stop preaching the word. Because look at verse 3. For the time is coming when people will not put up with sound doctrine, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own desires and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander away to myth. Scary words. Scary words. People will listen to only what they want. They want to scratch their itching ears. They'll turn to what they want to hear rather than what they need to hear. And notice, Paul isn't talking about people who are outside the church or people who may have wandered in every so often. He's talking about people who are in the church. He's talking about committed church members. He's talking about people who may serve in all sorts of ways. There are things I'm called to speak about from the Bible which will wind people up. Now, of course, if it is just my opinion or just my words that are winding people up, then we are in trouble. But if it's preaching the word, then I've got to speak it. That's why we encourage you to have your Bibles open, to check whether this is my opinion or God's word. My job is to preach even when it unsettles. And that's hard. All I want to do is please people. I like making people happy. Stand-up comedy would be the way I probably go if ministry doesn't work. Thank you. But that's not my job. Nor is it my job to judge or ostracize other people. Notice, correct, convince, rebuke, and encourage with the utmost patience in teaching. Remember the foot washing. I need to preach the word with gentleness, patience, and perseverance. That is how the presbyter serves. For Timothy, in the midst of people wanting to scratch their itching ears, when the going gets tough, when the pressure's on, when many church buildings stand empty on Sunday mornings, when all you want to do is not say the hard things, just say the nice things, say the things that frankly means that the giving goes up and there are bums on seats. That's what a lot of people care about. When that pressure comes, what is Timothy to do? Paul tells him, verse 5, always be sober, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, carry out your ministry fully. Be sober, be alert, be ready, be on guard. Endure suffering. The presbyter will suffer. They will endure the expected suffering of what it means to be a Christian, but they will also endure a particular suffering linked to their call. There'll be pressure. There will be congregation expectations. There will be time constraints. There will be community commitments. There will be grumblings. There will be discouragements. There will be pastoral crises. And there will be the inevitable failure to balance work life and family life. There are some very scary stats about presbyters burning out and leaving the ministry. I can't remember all of them off the top of my head, but I think maybe around half give up after the first 10 years. Timothy's got to keep going. Preach Jesus, fulfill his ministry. Because one day, Timothy will be on his own. He will lose the mentor that he has leaned on. Paul will pay with his life. His stint in the race is over and the baton has been passed. He awaits his final reward. So do you know what? Preparing these words have been pretty sobering. The task ahead for me, in whatever context I will be a presbyter in, is daunting. But it's also the best job in the world. It was in 2011 that Joe and I moved to Hartford to explore this call. Journey took us to Winsford, where I was selected for ordained ministry, from there to London and now to Poynton. Many years ago, I read a book that said these words: God's word changes us, and through us it can change others too. And that inspired me to see if being a presbyter was for me. There is no better use of my time, I believe, to preach the word in sermon, in conversation, in action. It is a treasure to be paid to make much of Jesus. High standards. High standards for presbyters. Are your standards for your presbyters this high? They need to be. It's worth reflecting on these things as we begin the search for a new vicar. Because Rob, I believe, meets these standards. Let's look for someone who will take on that baton and do so in the same faithful and humble way.